Reading from God's holy word. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, that you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius, whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. We have just ended a political election, dear Heavenly Father, and your timing as always is marvelous. It's perfect. This text here deals with religion and politics and their relation. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would walk in truth in both realms. We pray that your Spirit would guide us and convict us in this word of truth. May we walk in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Americans say there are only two sure things in life, death and taxes. James Montgomery Boyce says that for us as Christians, there are three sure things in life. There's death, taxes, and God's judgment. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. What is God's judgment? God's judgment, according to Os Guinness, is when God will leave man to the consequences of his own free choices. For Christians, God's judgment of their sins, past, present, and future, occurred on the cross with Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that ye being dead to sins should live to righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So Christians then should never say, God is judging me for my sins. To say that is sin and blasphemes the cross work of Christ. When Christians sin, and we do sin, 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. When we sin, God chastises us as our loving Father. Hebrews 12:5-11, every son the Father has, he chastises, and he does so for our profit, to conform us to his holiness. And unless the unbelievers, they will suffer God's judgment ultimately at the white throne judgment with Jesus as the judge in Revelation 20:11-15. Whereas Christians will ultimately stand before the judgment seat of Christ. In the old days in the Olympics, when the athlete would get their awards, what would they do? They'd come before the judgment seat and they get their laurel wreaths. So it is with us as Christians. When Christ returns, Revelation 22:16, he brings his reward with him. When we come to our context here in Luke 20, Jesus is in the last week of his earthly ministry. He's actively pursuing the cross, the reason why he came. Matthew 1:21, they will call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins, and we can say, from God's certain judgment. Whereas the Sanhedrin, look at chapter 20, verse 1, came to pass on one of those days as Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. Those three groups comprised the Sanhedrin, that ruling body in Israel. And they were actively pursuing Jesus. We had in a Sunday school class in John 5 this morning, the imperfect verbs in the text in John 5. They were always pursuing Jesus. They were always persecuting Jesus. They were always confronting him. They were always trying to kill him. And we need to be mindful of how they hounded Jesus at every turn that he made in his ministry. And the tension between Jesus and his enemies at this point, in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, was at a boiling point. They were just beside themselves with their desire to kill him. But they couldn't because they feared the people. Look at chapter 19, verse 47 and 48. Jesus was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, scribes, and the elders, there's the Sanhedrin, of the people sought to destroy him, and they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So they feared the people. And the more Jesus' popularity grew with the people, the more the people listened to Jesus, the more the Sanhedrin despised Jesus, the more they desired to kill him, the more imminent was the prophecy that Jesus made in Matthew 16:21, that he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, be killed, and rise again the third day. And you and I need to remember that all of this was in the foreordained purpose of God. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And we need to remember that the death penalty was in the hands of the Roman rulers, not in the Jewish Sanhedrin. So that frustrated Sanhedrin had to hatch a plan here that was sure to get Jesus killed. And they do it by the Roman authorities. Let the Romans do their dirty work for them. And then the people would, they'd still be in favor with the people, and that would preserve their position of authority. Since they couldn't trap Jesus in religion, they'd trap him in politics. Give Jesus a question that related to public policy that would put him on a horns of a dilemma that it was impossible for him to escape, and there were life-threatening consequences no matter which way he answered. They just relished this. And we thank God for this confrontation between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. Why? Because it teaches you and I the relationship between the two kingdoms, the religious and the civil, between the earthly and the heavenly. And what are the responsibilities of obedience that you and I have to each? What did Paul and the other apostles mean when they told the religious authorities in Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men? May the Holy Spirit open our eyes to see our worship, devotion, and obedience is to be to God alone. As Jesus said to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Follow along in the outline in the bulletin as we address the title today, How Do God and Caesar, that is politics, Relate? The first point is the perverse wickedness of Jesus' enemies, verses 20 to 22. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the government, the governor. These were spies. This same text is found in Matthew 22:15 to 22 and Mark 12:13 to 17. These spies, it says in verse 13 of Mark 12, were members of the Pharisees and the Herodians. It's interesting. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they are arch enemies of each other. And yet we read in Mark 3:6 that when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, that the Pharisees bonded together with the Herodians and plotted together how they might kill Jesus. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. These spies, it reminds me of when you read in 1 Samuel 23 and 1 Samuel 26 in the Old Testament, that Saul, the King Saul, was sending out spies to find out where David was so he might kill him. And David then was sending out spies so he might know where Saul was, the Saul who was constantly pursuing him. And spies were all over the place on both sides. And these spies of Jesus wanted to seize on his words. They wanted to catch him in his words. They literally watched his every move. Reminds me of a song that I heard when I was growing up. Every move you make and every breath you take, I'll be watching you. And friends, in Jesus' case, with the Sanhedrin hounding him, that is no exaggeration. From the beginning of his public ministry, they hounded him. Remember the time in Mark 2 when they put the paralytic through the roof? And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And who's sitting in the front row there? Why, it's members of the Sanhedrin. And they're thinking in their minds, Jesus is committing blasphemy because only God can forgive sins. John the Baptist had the same thing in his ministry in John 1:19 when he went out in the wilderness. They even sent spies out there from the Sanhedrin to watch his every move. And then this spying on Jesus, you see, only intensified all through his ministry, and it reached this fever pitch there in the last week of Jesus' ministry. You might want to write in the margin of your Bible, I came across this one scholar called these spies, liars in wait. I just love that phrase. That kind of sums up what they were, liars in wait. Look at chapter 11, verse 53 and 54. Chapter 11 of Luke, verses 53 and 54. And as Jesus said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something that he might say that they might accuse him. When you go through the gospel according to Luke, chapter 6, verse 7, 11, 53 and 54, 14, 1, 19, 36, 20, verse 1, and now in our text today. Constantly, these members of the Sanhedrin are hounding Jesus and confronting him, trying to catch him in his words that they might accuse him. These people were like Jesus said in 18:9, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. This verse says they pretended to be righteous. Friends, they're hypocrites. They're hypocrites. Matthew 7:15, you beware of false prophets, Jesus says, for they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. These people were ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. They're mere pretenders. And they were filled with pride. They are prideful prigs, to use a great English term. Self-righteous moralists, people who offend in an obnoxious, irritating, offending manner. That's what C.S. Lewis called himself before he was saved. He called himself a self-righteous prig. And hypocrisy here is the hallmark of false teachers, those who pretend to believe in Jesus and follow him. Friends, remember this. There's no static individuals. No static individuals. Everyone here today that is not saved and hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and does not put your faith in Jesus, and yet you are here pretending as if you are saved, you see then as a hypocrite, what happens is you are moving ever and ever far away from the gospel because your heart is ever more hardening. You may think you're just a status quo, but you're not. We either move in one of two directions, either toward more faith in Jesus or towards more unbelief away from Jesus. And those that are hypocrites moving ever more away from Jesus, their hearts are becoming more and more hard all the time and resistant to the gospel. Proverbs 29:1, he that being often reproved hardeneth himself shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Look at the end of verse 20. They might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. Since they feared the people, they hatched this brilliant idea of letting the Roman government, do their dirty work, kill Jesus, and at the same time, they'd preserve their authority and their popularity with the people. Look at verse 21. They asked him, saying, Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and that you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. They called Jesus a teacher, a rabbi. There's hypocrisy at its height because, you see, they despised giving that title to Jesus. And why do I say that? Because of John 7:15, the Jews marveled at Jesus saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? You see, he never went to their seminaries. He never went to their rabbinic schools. He doesn't deserve the title because only we who are the learned give out that title. In truth, they despised Jesus. Having that title, they thought he was just the carpenter's son, Joseph's son, Mark 6:3. And beside, in John 7:52, they said, no good thing comes out of Nazareth, out of Galilee. There's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. And you and I look at verse 21 and I ask this question. Were their words, their comments here, were they words of truth or not? Look at that closely. Were they words of truth? Yes. Yes. They're words of truth coming out of these unbelievers' lips. John 14:10, Jesus says, the words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Romans 2:11, there's no favoritism, partiality with God. In John 14:6, Jesus says he's the way, he's the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. But you take these words of truth, spoken from hardened, unbelieving hearts, and what you have, friends, is hypocrisy. What you have is mere flattery, exaggerated or insincere praise. Matthew 15:7-9, Jesus said to them, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. You honor me with your mouth and with your lips, but your heart is far from me. In vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Proverbs 29:5, it says, "Whoever spreads a net for his neighbor is a flatterer." Whoever flatters his neighbor then leads him into a net. I can't help but think of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There were two ways before Christian and Hopeful. They didn't know whether to go to the left or to the right. And along came this person. He was kind of black in flesh, but he had a nice white robe on him. And he says, "Follow me. I know the way to go to the celestial city." And so they followed along with him. And before you know it, after a while, they were going opposite in the direction of the celestial city, and they fell into a net. And the white robe fell off this person and revealed a little blackish imp, Mr. Flatterer. Mr. Flatterer went his way and left them entangled in the net. You see, they didn't hear the words of the shepherds from the Delectable Mountains, "You beware of the flatterer." And also they forgot to read. They forgot to read God's word of truth. Otherwise, they would have been prepared and resisted the flatterer. "It's easy to flatter," one man said, "but it's harder to praise." These were smooth words, sugar-coated words, but with poisonous intent. Samuel Johnson, that great Englishman, said, "Men are like stone jugs. You may lug them wherever you like by their ears." Well, that may be true of men. It's not true of Jesus. All this underscored is they didn't know who Jesus was. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:8, if they'd known who Jesus was, the rulers, they never would have killed him. But they were obstinate in their unbelief, and that's a guarantee that they would die in their sins. John 8:25, they asked Jesus time and time again, "Who are you?" And Jesus said just what I told you from the beginning, obstinate unbelief. They were spiritually blind. Jesus said, Matthew 15:14, "Let the blind lead the blind, they'll both fall into a ditch." Leave them alone. These prideful men challenged Jesus with this question that deemed to put Jesus then on this horizontal dilemma that he could not escape. Look at verse 22. "Is it law for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Taxes or tribute here was the basic Roman tax imposed on the Jewish people for the privilege of being under the Roman government. But to the Jews, it amounted to a tax for living on their own land. And some Jewish zealots then believed that paying the tax was a sin because it robbed God of money that rightly belonged to him. Now here's the dilemma Jesus faced. I have this in the outline in the bulletin. If Jesus answered positively and he said the Jews should pay the tax, then many the Jews would consider Jesus a traitor to the people's cause. And they regarded the Messiah as this political liberator from Rome. So then Jesus would lose his authority and just disappear into oblivion, and the Sanhedrin would be done with him. Now, if Jesus answered negatively and he said, "Don't pay the tax," then they'd report Jesus that he was in rebellion against the Roman government. So then Rome would arrest him, they'd punish him, put him to death. And Rome, friends, did not tolerate any rebellion at all. All you have to do is read about Thoas and Judas of Galilee in Acts 5:36-37. Again, the enemies of Jesus thought they had him on this horns of a dilemma that he could not escape. And finally, they'd be rid of him. And you and I must acknowledge that Jesus has the same enemies today. They're alive and well. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. John 15:18-20, Jesus said to his disciples, "If the world hates you, remember it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, But because you're not of the world, and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They want to silence today the voice of Christians in the public square and discredit the gospel of Christ. So you and I, in Matthew 10:16, we need to be wise as serpents, innocent as dove. At the same time, we must remember the servant is not above his master. If they called Jesus Beelzebub, they will call us his followers Beelzebub also. Matthew 10:24-25. And remember, since they can't get their hands on Jesus, persecute and kill him, they will get their hands on us, persecute and kill us, his followers. I want to read some verses from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you and I, even when we're persecuted and people take offense against us, come against us, harass us, whatever, we continue to show Christ and godliness, and God uses that good conduct of ours and Christ-like walk then to lead some of our offenders to saving faith in Jesus. In chapter 3:15 of 1 Peter, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be always ready to give a defense, an apologia to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. You and I need to know God's word, so positively we can proclaim the gospel, the way of salvation. But negatively, we have a defense. We can defend the gospel against error. And we know God's word, so we can do that. Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verses 12 through 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and their part is blasphemed, but on your part is glorified. In verse 19 of 1 Peter 4, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. How do God and Caesar politics relate? The first point is the perverse wickedness of Jesus' enemies. The second point is the profound wisdom of Jesus. Verses 23 to 26. Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Now, when we get in this section, we need to remember the Sanhedrin assumed that the answer would be yes or no. Either you serve Caesar or you serve God. Yes or no. No leeway for a both answer. That some things belong to Caesar and some things belong to God. You see, they falsely assumed a total separation between religion and politics. And in presenting this question to Jesus, remember, the most brilliant of the Sanhedrin thinkers assumed they could outsmart Jesus and outthink him. Not a chance. 1 Kings 8:39, Jesus knew their hearts. In John 3:23-25, there were many that believed in Jesus when he was at the Passover, but he did not commit himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men. He didn't have to have anybody tell him what was in man because he knew man. You see, Jesus is omniscient. He knows all things. He sees right into our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our words. He knows our motivation, intentions, everything about us. Jesus perceived their craftiness. Matthew 15:8 says he was aware of their malice, their wickedness. Mark 12:15, he says, knowing their hypocrisy. Jesus saw through their trickery. He saw through it. They were an open book before Jesus. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 2 Corinthians 11:3 uses that same word craftiness. But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. So Jesus responded to their question with more questions. Now remember, he wasn't evading the answer here with another question. This was a common rabbinic practice. We already ran into this in chapter 20, verses 3 and 4. When they questioned Jesus' authority, what did he do? He turned around and asked them, Well, is the baptism of John, was it from men or was it from God? And Jesus, by doing that, wanted to get to a deeper level of meaning. So the end of verse 23 says, why do you test me? Jesus already knew they had these hard hearts, unbelieving, deceitful hearts. They hated him. They wanted to trick him into answering and destroying himself. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? The denarius was like a penny. It's the most common coin in Roman monetary exchange. It was a silver coin. The Roman soldier earned one denarius a day for his wages. On the face of that coin was imprinted the emperor Tiberius. And on the back of that coin was a picture of Tiberius seated on his throne. And then it had an inscription on the back of that, bottom of the coin that said this, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, Augustus. Now, to devout Jews, that was blasphemy, sacrilege, heresy. Many Jews refused to carry that Roman coin. But that coin was the common coin used in the commerce of every day. And they, when they produced that coin, you see, that proved that the Sanhedrin and all the Jews were part of the Roman economy and Caesar had a claim on their lives economically. So they had to answer Jesus when he said, whose coin is it? Whose image is on it? They said, Caesar's. Ha! The trapeze then became entrapped instead of Jesus being trapped. I love Jesus' answer in verse 25, and you might want to write somewhere in your Bible, this is the most important, this is the most important influential statement ever given on the subject of religion and politics. The most important influential statement ever given on the relation of religion and politics. Just a profound answer. Colossians 2:3, in Jesus is all the wisdom and knowledge of possible. It's an infinity in Jesus. To think that those most brilliant Sanhedrin minds could outthink Jesus was pure folly. What is the word render in the Greek? It's a form of the verb apodidomide. It means to pay back something that is owed. So you and I ask, what do we owe Caesar? What things are Caesar's? There's four things listed in your outline. Pay our taxes. Pay our taxes. Romans 13:7 says, you render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we pay our taxes. In the Apostle Paul's day, we need to remember, who did they pay taxes to? The Emperor Nero. And the Emperor Nero was one who took Christians, stuck them up, impaled them on a stick after he soaked them in oil, and then he'd light them and use them for the candles to light the streets of Rome. You pay your taxes to Nero. Number two, you pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 3. You pray for our leaders and those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. Number three, we practice civil obedience. We submit to the laws of the land, but we add a caveat here. We submit to the laws of the land as long as they don't disobey the laws of God. If the government allows what God refuses, or the government refuses what God allows, you and I as Christians then can exercise Christian civil disobedience. Now, we don't have time to go into all of this today, but I encourage you to read or pick up Francis Schaeffer's book, Christian Manifesto, which deals with Christian civil disobedience. When the state directly defies God's laws, that makes their authority illegitimate. And then you and I, as Christians, are called to resist the state through legal action, political action, public demonstrations, and we endeavor to do so peaceably and without force, because a characteristic of a Christian, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Number four, we participate in public life. We vote. We're on school boards. We run for political office. We hold political office. As I mentioned in my prayer this morning, rejoice. Mike Pence, vice president-elect, is a devout Christian. He says he's first of all a Christian, then he's a committed family man, he's a citizen of the United States, and he is a conservative in his political views. Thank the Lord for Mike Pence in high office. So you participate in public life, that could include serving in the military. When Peter came to Cornelius, that Roman centurion in Acts 10, he didn't say get out of the military. We can serve God in the military. Always promoting godliness and always promoting Christ. Now we ask ourselves, what things are God's? And Jesus moved from the lesser to the greater when he answered this question here. And the greater is God. He moved from the lesser Caesar to the greater God, the King of Kings. And you can answer that, what things are God's? You say, all things belong to God. All things belong to God. Romans 11, 36, of him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. All the authorities to be are ordained by God. Romans 13, 1. We're all created in the image of God. Genesis 1, 27, and that includes Caesar. God is the creator. Caesar is the creature. Caesar belongs to God. Everything is for God's glory, even politics. In fact, Abraham Kuyper, who served as Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905, a devout Christian, said this, "There's not one square inch of the universe over which Jesus Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'It is mine, it belongs to me.'" Friends, do we believe that? Are we responsible citizens of both kingdoms, the civil and the religious, the earthly and the heavenly? Philippians 3:21, Paul told the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 3:1-4, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." We're pilgrims here, just like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Parochial. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're just a passing through. We're not katoikio. We're not earth dwellers. Revelation 3:10 that says this is as good as it gets. No. You and I are tent dwellers here like Abraham. In Hebrews 11:7-9. And we can say unequivocally, if we are more heavenly minded, we'd be of more earthly good. Look to Jesus. Jesus is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is, and that's where we desire to be with him. For more heavenly minded we be, a more earthly good. How do God and Caesar politics relate? We looked at 2 points this morning: the perverse wickedness of Jesus' enemies and the profound wisdom of Jesus. Sergeant York was one of the most decorated soldiers in the U.S. Army in World War I. He received the Medal of Honor for almost single-handedly killing at least 28 German soldiers and capturing 35 machine guns and 132 German soldiers. That almost didn't happen, though, because York, as a devout Christian, was a conscientious objector. And we need to remember, in World War I, conscientious objectors were not exempt from military service. So after being drafted, he served as a shooting or a gun instructor. Because he was such a sharpshooter, he was asked to consider active combat overseas in Europe. He was sent home first to think about it. And when he returned, he agreed to active combat. Why? Because in reading Scripture, he read Matthew 22:21, which is the same as Luke 20:26. You render unto Caesar, you pay to Caesar what's owed, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's. And on meditating that verse, Sergeant York realized God's sovereignty extended over both kingdoms. And as a Christian, he could actively participate in a just war, even if it meant killing active or armed combatants. As Christians, friends, we're members of two kingdoms. We have an obligation to our Lord Jesus Christ to honor him supremely in both, to render to him what is owed. And remember, when I survey the wondrous cross on which a Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or go to combat with the Sanhedrin or the Germans, you do all to the glory of God. Do we? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word of truth. I thank you for the timing that is so perfect. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would recognize as Christians we're members of two kingdoms, the spiritual as presidents, the heavenly over the earthly. May we walk first and foremost as citizens of Christ's kingdom, and may we live to make him known in life and lip. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.